Well, it's my privilege to introduce, can I say my friend?
Sure.
Yes, Jay Sedgwick. We go back a long way. My first exposure to Jay was when I was working with a high school group at Reinhardt Bible Church, and he came to take over as our youth pastor. So he and his wife, Lori, and me and my fiance, Lori, not the same Lori, just thought it's spelled the same. Just thought we ought to clarify that. Had the opportunity of working together. He has always had a passion for youth ministry. Since that time to today, those of you that have had the opportunity to listen to him in classes know that he cares deeply about the younger generations, and that's very important. Jay is a graduate of, we'll call it Pennsylvania State University, in case any of you have problems with Penn State. He was an electrical engineer. We have a lot of similarities. Not only our wives have the same name, we've been married the same number of years. We were both married in 1987, again to different Loris. And Jay was an electrical engineer. I happened to be a geophysical engineer in college, so we both saw the light and ended up at seminary. Jay came to DTS, and he was in the Go Slow THM. That was 150 hours back then. He took a double major in Bible exposition and Christian education. His focus was in youth ministry. He later went on to do his MA in youth ministry and his PhD in education at Southwestern Baptist University. He's been on our faculty now since 1998. He is married, as I said, to his wife Lori for 28 years. They have four children. So he has a ready-made youth ministry lab in his house. And he is the proud new grandpa of 3 weeks to, what's her name?
My daughter's Anna. The baby's Andy.
Oh, Andy. Okay. Anna had Andy. Sorry, I got that one. I thought it was a little girl. Missed that one. His interests are youth ministry, youth development, biblical education for youth. And along the way, he also focuses on legal and financial issues in ministry, because there are a lot of legal issues that people in youth ministry need to be aware of. So, Jay, we are looking forward to hearing what you have to say to wrap up this week. Thank you for your ministry to us, and come bless us.
Well, I had more than one person come up to me and say, I expected a Hawaiian shirt. What's up with the jacket? And I said, well, the Hawaiian shirt is in the car. And I just, you know, this is going to be on the online for all of our people to see. And I figured, well, you know, thank you. I appreciate that. I could borrow it. But anyway, well, it's a great opportunity to come and to speak and to be here at Dallas Seminary. Hopefully you guys have had a great week listening to some really interesting and provocative and motivational speakers. We haven't announced yet that there is a pizza brown bag after chapel this morning, and if you'd like to stick around and talk to me, then I'm going to stick around and do that from 11:30 to 12:30, so the pizza will arrive after chapel is over. This has nothing to do with what I'm about to talk about now, but that song is such a great song, and this is just extra. I unfortunately and fortunately attended a funeral last night. We had a lady in our school, 51 years old, with three children, all in grade school, just died suddenly and left a husband and kids, and just to go to that funeral. And that song, whew, the power of focusing on what Christ has done for us and will do for us, and the victory over sin and death is overwhelming. Amen. It's overwhelming. If that doesn't grab your heart, I don't know why you're here. I don't know why you're part of Dallas Seminary. If you need to talk to me about that, we can. I was in the back of the room yesterday, and a student came up to me and said, oh man, yeah, you know, I just remember when you came and C101. It was, you know, I just enjoyed it so much. I'm thinking he's going to talk about my youth ministry session. If you've ever sat through C101, and I do a cameo for a couple of sessions, I do a youth ministry session and a couple of other things, I thought that was it. And he goes, no, the one thing I remember. I'm thinking, what is it? The one thing I remember we don't have to pay taxes. What? Whoever you are, if you're still here, I'm, you know, taking advantage of you, but no. I do a session on taxes for ministers and things like that, and yes, we do have to pay taxes, but we do have some advantages that, if you understand, can be good for your family. So anyway, we do have the opportunity here to do a variety of other things besides youth ministry, but we are going to talk for the next, wow, if anybody knows me, you've been in class with me, you know that I always have a WTMI, which stands for way too much information. We try to cram that, and the disadvantage I have is I don't speak nearly as fast as Dr. Darwin on Wednesday. He gets three times as much material in the same amount of time as the rest of us do. But I'm going to do my best to get through a bunch of information today. First thing we're going to do is a quick review of the week. Who was here Tuesday and heard Mark Matlock? Very good. Who was here Wednesday and heard Johnny Darwin? Wow, that's good. How about Thursday yesterday for Brian Lonergan? Very good. And obviously, you don't have to raise your hand because I can see you're here today. So real quickly, review of where we've been and the things that were said. Mark Matlock led us through five reasons why we need to have youth ministry. And he said these things, and I'm not going to expand on them or expound on them. I'm just going to real quick review. Youth ministry is vital to help teams integrate into the larger intergenerational community of the church. You got to plug them in. They've got to be a part of what's going on. Youth ministry resists the status quo, helping the church to stay relevant in a changing culture. Youth ministry, youth culture changes rapidly. From month to month, even, things are different. Three, youth ministry focuses on inviting those who are not already part of the church, to be a part of the body through evangelism. I'm going to come back to that point and the concept of evangelism a little bit later. Youth ministry reminds the church that teens are not marginalized members of the body, but co-creators. Now, I lied. I am going to expound on that one briefly. Has anybody here ever seen the one-eared Mickey Mouse? I don't have a visual for it, but it's a one-eared Mickey Mouse to explain the way a lot of churches treat their youth ministry. Think of a Mickey Mouse image, and you got the two ears. Remove one of the ears. You got the other ear sticking out here all by itself. That's typically the way a lot of churches view youth ministry. You got the church, and then you got youth ministry out here, and the only point of contact is the youth minister, that one little tangential point. And that is not a healthy way to view youth ministry. That ear needs to be bobbed. It needs to be flipped in and be a part of the total church program and what's going on in the ministry. They're supposed to be integrated and a part of the body. Number five, youth ministry helps the church focus on the way of Jesus, which goes beyond traditional dogma and ritual. What he said at the end, the workers are few. The workers are few. The field is wide into harvest, but the workers are few. I'm building on a little theme that I picked up in the three guys. By the way, those three guys did not talk. They had no idea what anybody else was going to say. But I saw a theme throughout the week that I'm going to come back to at the end of what I say today. The workers are few. We need people to be working with young people. We need people to be stepping into what I believe is the most strategic age to work within the ministry and say, oh, that's just because you're a youth ministry guy. No, you've heard enough statistics this week to know that it is critical, it is vital that we work with young people. 50% of all the people that trust Christ, and you've heard me say this if you were in my class, 50% of all the people who've trusted Christ did so before they turned 13 years old. Half of all Christians make that decision before their 13th birthday. And you pick up another bunch so that fully two-thirds of all believers have trusted Christ before their 18th birthday. In terms of evangelism and getting people to be a part of the family of God and into the kingdom, we have to be focusing on youth ministry, children's ministry, teenagers, and this age group. It is absolutely critical and vital. Now, you may not be called to youth ministry. God may not have gifted you in that area, but you'd better pay attention to it, and you better get people in your church and your ministry to focus on it because it absolutely has to be done. But the workers are few. Then Johnny told us that this is the most crucial generation in history. That was kind of where he was coming from and saying the millennial generation is the largest generation in history with 93 million right now between the ages of 12 and 25. 68% of the world's population, he told us, is under the age of 18. That's staggering when you think of that. That's staggering. Anybody know the largest city in the world by population? missions guys, but Mexico City, 35 million. 35 million, and 68% of the people living in Mexico City are 18 or younger. That is astounding as well. What's happening in Mexico City in terms of youth ministry? What are the churches and the mission organizations that work in Mexico City doing in terms of reaching young people for Christ? 30% of all Southern Baptist churches didn't baptize a single person last year. Now, he said that, and that was kind of, he was self-focused. He's a professor at Southwestern. You know, I point that way because I think that's West. But he's a professor at Southwestern, and I am a Southern Baptist ordained minister, and I attend First Baptist Church downtown. We've been there 20 years working in the youth ministry down there. Fortunately, our church has baptized a great number of people, but there are an amazing number of people that have not. Now, you guys know I'm not necessarily equating baptism with evangelism, but that's the way Baptists do. You know, you kind of... But the point is, if you haven't baptized any, you're probably not sharing the gospel, probably not having people come to faith in Christ. That is a horrible statistic. Almost a third of all Southern Baptist churches, not a single believer, not a single convert. Evangelism is not happening in our churches like it needs to. They're coming back to my theme a little bit. Evangelism is not happening in our churches like it needs to. The Great Commission must be taken seriously. Jesus' marching orders at the end of his life and after his resurrection and right before he ascends, the very last thing that he tells the disciples is this: go into all the world. He tells them to preach the gospel. He tells them to make disciples, teaching them everything that he's commanded. I mean, those are his marching orders. We've got to get out there, and we've got to take this seriously. We can't be in a maintenance mode. We can never fall into a maintenance mode. We've got to be out there telling people about Christ. And then Johnny's line, if you heard him, he said, do your job. And when he walked us through that passage, do your job. What are we here for? What's the purpose? Obviously, you know, Westminster Catechism, glorify God and enjoy him forever. I got that, and that makes sense, and that is biblical and scriptural. But command after command after command, do your job. Tell people about Jesus. They've got to hear about Jesus. He's the issue. He's the big deal. Make it so. Do your job. And then Brian basically told us that the battle is being fought today in our culture among our young people. There's so many ways I could have gone with today's message and so many things I could have told you about the culture and the things that are happening. We just flat don't have time. Take my classes. You'll find out some of that stuff. But the culture wars are incredible. What's happening with our young people, what's happening in the culture specifically, and we are not winning that war by any stretch. The church is not winning that war. We've got to think strategically. We've got to discern our way through the cultural issues, and we've got to speak truth into the culture based on God's word. But again, Jesus is the issue. Jesus is the big deal. We've got to make him and the gospel the focus of what we do. We must proclaim the gospel of Christ through evangelism. Once they begin their relationship with Jesus, then we must walk with them through discipleship. That was another part of Brian's focus. Both evangelism and discipleship. I had a colleague that used to say, it's like an airplane. You got two wings. You got evangelism and you get discipleship. Some churches are really good at evangelism. Some churches are really good at discipleship. But if they don't have one or the other, what happens to the airplane? That airplane crashes. You got to have both. You got to have them both effective. They have to work together. We've got to make evangelism and discipleship a high priority. And then Brian's exhortation to us was, be fearless, be fearless. And he walked us through Philippians passage where Christ basically said, you know, speak the word of God without fear. We need to be out there taking chances, taking risks, telling people about Christ on a regular basis. That's the mandate that we have. Now, a very awkward transition from what we've seen today, or what we've seen this week, to what I'm gonna now do with you, which is hopefully not bore you to death, but I am gonna present a bunch of information, a little bit of a history lesson. I wanna make sure that everyone in the room kind of knows where we are in terms of some definitions and some things that I think will be helpful. And the first one is a definition of adolescence. A Definition of Adolescence. This is a textbook definition from a professor at Yale University. It's the transition from childhood initiated by the prepubertal spurt of growth. And I make my students in class repeat that five times fast. You can't do it. And impelled by the hormonal changes of puberty to the attainment of adult prerogatives, responsibilities, and self-sufficiency. It's a mouthful, but the two highlighted parts are what I want you to focus on. It's a transition from childhood to the attainment of adult prerogatives. It begins with puberty, but it ends when? It depends, doesn't it? You know, we have a biological beginning, but we have a sociological end. And that's where the problem is in many, many ways. So, you need to understand that the Western world created adolescence. We've always had teenagers. Teenagers have always lived. And you heard Johnny reference the fact that the word teenager is relatively new, not even 100 years old. The word adolescence is not necessarily new, but it was brought into prominence back in 1904, a little over 100 years ago, by a guy named G. Stanley Hall. And he wrote a book called Adolescence. It's great for insomnia, by the way. If you're having a tough time sleeping at night, grab that baby and you'll be out quickly. But the Western world created adolescence. Three main things happened in our culture that created this period of time. The first one was mandatory education laws. Our culture decided that education is the answer. Education is the key. We've got to make our kids go to school and get an education. So we took them from whatever they were doing and we forced them into a schoolroom, a classroom, something of whatever that particular area put together. Second one was child labor laws, and those two go hand in hand. If we're gonna make these kids go to school, we're also gonna pass a law that says they're not allowed to work. So we removed them from the workforce. Now, don't misunderstand. The child labor laws in many ways were very necessary. We had children dying and being maimed and killed in very, very terrible working conditions. And we even think about that when we have corporations doing things like that to children across the world. So it's a horrible situation, and these are good things. But we took children who were involved in a variety of different things, and we are now putting them in a collected location that we call the school, and we are not allowing them to work where many of them had some sense of meaning and purpose in life. And then the third one was juvenile justice laws. We decided that, and again, rightfully so, I'm not bemoaning this necessarily, that a child that commits a crime needs to be treated differently than an adult that commits a crime. So we're going to segregate those two, and we're going to decide somewhere in there what age that's going to be. And even that is fluid, because you even hear in the news on occasion somebody that does something heinous, and they say, we're going to try this 15-year-old as an adult, to punish him as an adult. And people say, oh, he can't possibly do it. He's only 15, doesn't know what he's doing. You know, his frontal lobe hasn't developed yet. Cut him some slack. But that has created what we call adolescence. Now, I'm going to give you a little timeline. Now, sorry that's so small. Hopefully you can read it. Back of the room might have a hard time. But, you know, real simple, very generalized timeline of lifespan development. That's what it's called in the sociological textbooks when you study birth to death and the different stages and the different parts of lifespan. Birth to death, childhood. Childhood runs, for the most part, up to 11, 12, 13 years old. Remember what happens? That pre-pubertal spurt of growth. Puberty hits, strikes, and changes start to take place. Around 13 years of age, that happens. That's the average for most people. A lot of things take place at that time. By the way, cognitive thinking and abstract thinking kicks in pretty hard right around there. I believe that's one of the reasons why the most common age for salvation is 13. Not just that half become Christians by 13, but the most common age for salvation is 13. Why? Because I think God gives people a special ability in terms of their development to start understanding his truths in a new way. Is it any wonder that many rites of passage in the cultures around the world take place at the age of 12 or 13? I mean, you know, they didn't need sociologists of the 21st century to tell them that. I mean, it's just evident in life and the way that they conducted and lived in their culture. And then we had a long period of adulthood, that got some different kinds of attention. But that was the simple way of looking at things. Well, now let's look at the complicated way of looking at things of today. We still have childhood, birth to about, and there's divisions in there as well. But then we have this period called adolescence. It was carved out of these early years that for many people would have been viewed as adult responsible years. But our culture no longer lets them do that. We have decided that we're going to put these people, these young people, on the sideline for a number of years and let them kind of percolate a little bit, you know, figure some things out and find themselves. And while they're on the side, we're going to go about doing our own thing. The rest of the culture and the rest of the adult population is going to do their own thing. And then hopefully they're going to rejoin, remember the one-eared Mickey Mouse, they're going to rejoin the rest of us and be responsible and be a part of what we're doing and grab our values and carry us on into the future. Well, that experiment's not going so well in terms of what's happening in our culture. Remember, we've only really had adolescence, the way the sociologists describe it, for 100 years. It's not that long. And even more so, most recently. And then we have a new concept called extended adolescence. That's real fun. Wait a minute, adolescence isn't bad enough, now we've got to extend it? Are you kidding? Well, the sociologists who are studying, just observing what's happening in the culture, are saying, you know what? A lot of these young people, they're not getting out of their adolescence. They're still stuck. They're still in there. And they're not, remember, what was the end of adolescence? The assumption of adult prerogatives. Doing adult things. Well, they're not doing adult things. And so adolescence used to end 20, 21. A lot of sociologists are now saying 26, 27, 28. And I'm looking around the room. And anyway, we won't talk about that. So extended adolescence is something that's being studied and looked at today. But we have an alternative theory, and you heard his name invoked both on Monday, if you were here for the Prone to Wander Conference by Gabe Lyons, but you also heard Mark Matlock refer to this man. His name is Jeffrey Arnett, and in 2000, he wrote a book called Emerging Adulthood, and he coined that phrase. He was the first one to use it, and he argues for this stage of life, and he says from 18 to 25. That's why I've got it on the chart. So he's saying from 18 to 25, we have a brand new sociological stage in lifespan development. Didn't exist before. Just like back in 1904 when G. Stanley Hall published his book, Adolescence, he was basically saying to the world, you know what, we're observing this and there's a new stage of lifespan development called adolescence. Well, Arnett is now saying there's a new stage of sociological development called emerging adulthood. I get it. I understand where he's coming from. The concept of extended adolescence has been talked about as well, and he argues that they're not the same thing necessarily. Got to read his book to kind of get through some of that. But one of the things, just on the side, it's kind of like creating your own job security. I don't know if I should say this so that it goes out to the rest of the world, but I won't. Better keep my mouth shut. All right, so we have this new stage called emerging adulthood. Some people call it extended adolescence. There are reasons for the two different ones. And then we have general adulthood after that. But we've got another term that we've got to deal with called millennials. And we hear about millennials. And what is a millennial? Well, a millennial is not a lifespan development term. It's not a sociological term. It's a cultural term. If you're familiar with Howe and Strauss's work on generations, they keep naming the generations. You know, the greatest generation, and then the boomers, and the busters, Gen Xers, and then millennials, Gen Y, Generation Y. They have a variety of different names, but we have now the millennials. And what they've said is that millennials are those that were born from 1980 to 2000. So you get a 20-year age span. So it has nothing to do with what's going on with them necessarily in the culture to define them. They've just sliced a section of the birth ages and called that the millennial generation. So in terms of your discussions and when you're talking with people, when you're in the church and you're working on ministry, understanding the terms and understanding what people are talking about, I think is very helpful, and it's important because you can't necessarily say that emerging adulthood is a millennial. even though the emerging adulthood sociological concept or time of fits into the window of being a millennial. But millennial is larger than that because, as you can see in the chart, it goes from the age of 15 to the age of 35. So many, and Arnett would never say, in fact, his very specific definitions are from the ages of 18 to 25 for emerging adulthood. And after 25, he doesn't care. But, you know, so there's another 10 years that he would not necessarily call emerging adulthood that's a part of this particular timeline, all right? Now, we talked about becoming an adult as the way out of whatever we're talking about, adolescence, emerging adulthood. Well, what are the main societal markers for becoming an adult? Number one, leaving home. Get out of the house. Out on your own, all right? And we have a culture that used to value that, but now not so much. And a lot of it is economically driven, as many of you would be able to testify. Now, is leaving home the desired thing? Not necessarily. I mean, if you look at cultures in the world throughout history, you know, that family, that nuclear family just grew and grew and grew and grew. And, you know, you had more kids, you'd build a house on the other part of the farmland or whatever. And everybody was, you know, and there's some value to having grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles and all the different people there to raise kids and to be a part of that community. So leaving home is one thing, but our culture values leaving home because it means some other things. Number two, finishing your education. Hello. Hello, anybody here? Finishing your education is a marker of becoming an adult. You're finally done with that. You're finally done with the studying and the tests and the papers and all those things, and you're all going, please, Lord Jesus. And you will finish, and you will get out of this place, you know? But, you know, when you look at some of the professors in the room, they're not done. I mean, and that's because that's how God wired us and the things that we like to do and what we're called to do, learning and being a part of education. And, you know, the guys that do two doctorates and three doctorates, God love them. But anyway, it's important, and we need to make that a huge value. But finishing your education is another one. Then becoming financially independent. Becoming financially independent is another one, all right? And again, economically driven, tied to number one, leaving home, and whether or not you're capable of doing what needs to be done, making your own decisions in terms of your finances and being on your own two feet. Number three, getting married. Getting married. And we heard some statistics. The average age of marriage in our culture today is now 27. Average age of first marriage is now 27. Yes, there's hope for some of you in the room. No, I'm kidding. not that you have to be married to be successful. You obviously don't. You know, God uses people in all different walks of life, married, single, and singleness is fantastic. But getting married was and has been a marker of becoming an adult. And it's interesting in other cultures of the world, if you go do youth ministry in many cultures of the world, if you're not married, you're still in the youth group, and you could be 30, 35, 40 years old. I actually was at a youth meeting in Brazil, and I was stunned to see middle 30-year-olds coming to the youth group meeting with young teenagers, and it was an odd mix. But they weren't married, so the culture thought and considered them as still youth. We don't do that necessarily here in our culture, but it's a very common thing around the world to do that. So getting married is huge. Now, the funny part is you get married at 19 or 20, you're still in many ways sociologically in this adolescent period, but now all of a sudden you've grabbed one of the cultural markers of being an adult, and in many ways you are quickly ushered into the fold of being an adult. Because you're married, there's usually some financial independence that comes with it. You gotta sink or swim. You gotta make those things happen. Most married couples are not in school. Hello, no, I'm kidding. I know there's a lot of you that are, that's okay. And usually when you're married, you've left home. You're making your own house. You're living away from your folks. Not all, but most of the time that's the case. And then five, having children. Having children has been seen as a mark of becoming an adult. Now, the problem with that is, as you all know, teenage pregnancy and all the issues that come along with having children, just because you're 15, you have a child, doesn't make you an adult. You've done something adult, you've taken a part in adult behavior, but that doesn't make you necessarily an adult. So these are five huge societal markers for becoming an adult. Real quickly, some more definitions. Real quickly, wow. Population, the age between 18 and 25, already said. Arnett gave us that name, already said that. It's a brand new field of study. Some characteristics, real quickly, of emerging adults. They're actively engaged in identity exploration. They're answering the questions, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? Three identity questions. Who am I? I'm a child of God, created by him with his image inside of me, although marred, still there. Instability in love, work, and place of residence. Not too sure about those kinds of things and what I'm supposed to do with them. Very self-focused in many ways. They feel in between, neither an adult nor an adolescent. Kind of stuck again. Just like adolescents were stuck between childhood and adulthood, we've got this emerging adult period where they're kind of stuck between adolescence and being an adult now. And they see this time as an age of possibilities, optimism, lots of options, lots of things, lots of choices and things that I could do. Now, millennials is larger, as I said, 1980 to 2000, roughly 15 to 35 years old, sometimes called Generation Y. Real quick, true or false quiz for you. Millennials don't like fast food. That's false. This comes from a study. It was kind of funny when you read it. If you ask them if they go to McDonald's, they'll say no, but they do. They're not willing to admit it. It was a really interesting study. They're like 87% of millennials said that they've been to McDonald's in the last week. I mean, it was amazing, this particular study in Money Magazine that they referenced. It's like they won't tell you. They're ashamed of it. You know, no, I'm not going to a fast food restaurant, but they are when nobody's looking, okay? Number two, millennials want to live in the cities and not the suburbs. That's false. As they look at the census and look at the data, basically they're saying there's really no significant difference between where millennials are choosing to live and where the rest of the population is choosing to live. We have an impression that they all want to live in the urban centers. And yes, there might be a disproportionate number compared to others, but when you factor in all the other demographic issues, it's not really that different. I found that personally surprising as well. Number three, millennials don't want to own a home. And that's false. Okay, again, as they've looked at real estate numbers and looked at the trends and they interview millennials, they discover that, yes, the dream of owning a home is very much a part of their lives. They would love to have the opportunity to do that. They may think it's going to be more difficult for them to achieve that, but it is something that they want. Number four, I've only got five of these, by the way. Millennials hate cars. That is false. You guys are learning, aren't you? You're learning, okay? That's true. That's false, actually. They love cars. They want to own a car. They want the freedom and the mobility that comes with having their own car, just that sometimes their lifestyle choices prevent that from being practical, but they want it, and they wish that many of them wish that they could have one, even if they don't. And number five, millennials have a different attitude about work. You haven't learned. I thought you learned. False. False. All right, as they've looked at millennial trends and they've discussed and interviewed and looked at things, their opinions about the value of work and the importance of work and wanting to contribute and make a there are some changes. Like they don't want to have to wear a coat and tie to work. I mean, there's some minor things that aren't really that critical, but in terms of work itself and what they want to achieve and they want to advance and they want to be successful, all those things are very much the same as the rest of the population and the generation that's gone before them. So all of that to say this, there is hope for millennials. There's hope for millennials, okay? We're hopefully gonna wind. Okay, a lot of statistics, a lot of studies, by the way. You need to be careful when you read statistical studies. You need to understand who, first of all, who funded it, and how they ask the questions. Look at the study itself. If you just take on face value the things that are being presented to you, you're going to be surprised, kind of like those five myths about millennials. When you look at the data, it's very different from what people are actually thinking and believing. So there's hope, renewed passion for social justice and compassion. Millennials want to get involved, and you heard earlier this week that they want to make a difference. Millennials have lots of energy, and they want to get something done. They desire to connect with traditions of the Christian faith. They want to connect. It's kind of funny. You walk into a millennial church a lot of times, and there'll be candles and incense and stained glass windows. You say, wait a minute, that's kind of old, not new, but it's new to them. And they're almost like they've rediscovered these things that have been around forever and ever and ever. But that's a good thing. They're idealistic, energetic, and passionate. A lot of energy. Again, remember, they see a lot of potential, a lot of opportunities. One of the things that I tell my students a lot of times is our young people are capable of so much more than we give them credit to. We've been trained to think that our adolescents are kind of, like I said, on the side. They can't accomplish anything. They can't really do anything important. And I say, you know what? If a lot of the adults that are holding them back would get out of the way, we'd see some incredible things happen. And you saw the video, the Coke video that Johnny showed us of what those kids pulled off in high school in one day when they put themselves to it and they had a goal. So there's a lot of energy, a lot of passion to accomplish things and make things done. There's an evidence of increasing spiritual interest, the search for meaning and purpose in life. They want to make a difference. They want to know that their life counts and their life matters. A lot of people will think about their purpose questions a little bit later in life. They want to think about them earlier. What am I doing with my time? How is my life going to matter and make a difference? We've got to capitalize on that. They're more likely to share their faith than any other age. Back to my theme right now. They're more likely to share their faith than any other age group. That was a startling discovery. When they looked at the different generational groups and asked them about sharing the gospel and telling people about Jesus, a disproportionate number of millennials were actively sharing the gospel, sharing their faith with their friends, which is fantastic. Well, how are we going to connect with millennials? We'll become radically committed to the community. Millennials want to see your church doing something that makes a difference and that matters in your community. So get involved in your community and invite millennials to be a part of your ministry in that regard. Go deep in biblical teaching. There was an article in Wall Street Journal a couple of weeks ago that said, if you want to grow your church, stop trying to be cool. Stop trying to be cool. Millennials aren't looking for a cool church. They want someone who can open God's word and walk you through it and explain it and apply it. They go deep in biblical teaching. They're looking for it. They're craving it. Discipleship must be intentional. That's the other thing. They're looking for, and in fact, I'm going to go, oops. Sorry about that. It must be intentional. They're looking for community, not just doing things in the community, but they're looking for community. They're looking for relationship, and that discipleship has to be intentional. Back to what Brian said, we've got to be doing intentional discipleship. Love the nations. They're thinking bigger than here. They're thinking bigger than your local church. They're thinking about all the things that God can do. Direct revenue outwardly. If your budget is completely focused on your church and what your church is doing, they're not going to like that because they want to see that your church is doing things outside of your particular ministry. Demonstrate transparency, humility, and integrity. Very important for them. They can tell if you're faking it. They can tell if it's not real. Create space for authentic community to happen. There's a fun word, authentic community. What is authentic community? That's a good question. I don't know, but I know it when I see it. It's one of those things that, what is authentic community? How do you design for it? You can't really. It's kind of like quality time versus quantity time. Quality time only happens in the midst of quantity time. You can't manufacture quality time. And I'm not so sure you can manufacture authentic community. It just happens when you create an atmosphere for it to take place. But it's important to create space for that to happen. I am running out of time, so let me just go right to my main point with 2 minutes, actually. I'm way beyond. The gospel is the key. The gospel is the key. Everything that I've said, the gospel is the key. Romans 1:16, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We cannot back down, back up, retreat in any way. We've got to be sharing the gospel. Our churches have to be involved in strategic evangelism on a consistent and regular basis. We've got to tell people about Jesus, and the millennials want us to do that. And guess what? They're leading the way. Isn't that amazing? They're leading the way in sharing the gospel. They're fearless, like Brian said. And then 1 Corinthians 9, 22, 23, something that I think all of us need to strive for. That passage that Paul talks about where he's become, you know, to the Jew, I became a Jew, to the Greek, became a Greek, and all the different things. And then he comes down to this, I've become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Can you see how Paul's life was centered, absolutely centered around the gospel and telling people about Jesus Christ, everything that he did. You say, what's your purpose in life? Yes, it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But guess what? We're supposed to do that through telling other people about the gospel on a consistent and a regular basis. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time today as we've taken a look at this very difficult cultural shift and change and as we deal with emerging adults and millennials. Lord, you've called us to minister the gospel. You've called us to be ministers of reconciliation. You could have done a miraculous work and just brought people into the fold, but you told us that you're going to do it through us. Help us to be obedient in that call. Help us to step out in faith and in the power of your Spirit and tell people regularly, consistently, looking for opportunities to explain the only hope for the future, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.